go to Genesis 36. Genesis chapter 36. I'm going to begin just by reading the first 8 verses. We'll go farther than that. But I may, we'll see how it goes. I may or may not read every name in the list. Genesis chapter 36. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Let's once more commit our study to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for recording Esau's history. We thank you for your providential care of him, Lord, the way you blessed him and prospered him. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be negligent of your blessings on us, not to be profane as he was, always preferring the things of the world to the things of the Spirit. Pray rather, Lord, that you'd help us to recognize your hand of grace toward us and to give you thanks and worship for it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I left you last week with a question. And that is, why would God give us this long history of Esau here in Genesis? 43 verses. Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
Yeah. But it continues to pattern myself with introspection. These are the generations of
Well, that is one reason. Certainly, if you look at what I put on the board here behind me, when I get to the side, maybe everybody can see it. There are 10 sections that are labeled with the phrase, these are the generations of so-and-so, or the family history of so-and-so. And the first 6 of those are in a straight line. But starting with Ishmael, we branched off. There was the genealogy and the family history of the side that was not chosen. And then we went over to Isaac. And we talked about Isaac now for 11 or 12 chapters. And his family history, which is mainly concerned with Jacob. So in a similar way, we're now going to talk about Isaac's son who was not chosen, Esau. And then we're going to go back to Jacob again and look at his descendants, notably Joseph. In Egypt. So that's one reason. It's that Moses wants to remind us that we've reached the point in the family history where there's this division taking place. Of course, there were divisions earlier, right? When we had Shem selected, there was also Ham and Japheth. But Israel, as a nation, had very little interaction with the descendants of Ham and Japheth. And so Moses did not feel compelled to give us a detailed family history of Ham and Japheth. Israel will have extensive interactions with the family, with the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Edom. And so we're going to describe those. So that's one good reason. But, you know, in the case of Ishmael, he did it with what? 8 verses? 25:12 to 25:19. We have 43 verses here. Clearly it's something that we have to pay some attention to. And so we're going to go through the chapter, and I think we will find some things here that will be helpful to us. One thing that's quite clear in this chapter is God's blessing on Esau. Now, you would not have guessed that from anything that we've seen up till now. When Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob and Esau came back and said, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" What Isaac gave him was actually an unblessing. Remember back in chapter 27, it was not very favorable at all. Chapter 27, verse 39. Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be," and you should read with the margin here, "of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." And in this case, the Hebrew idiom actually means away from. You will not live in a fertile region. You will live away from the fatness of the earth, away from the dew of heaven. "By thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." That doesn't sound like much of a blessing, does it? And yet God did bless Esau. We've seen that here. We've seen the children that he had, and we read in verse 7 of chapter 36 that he had so many cattle, he and Jacob couldn't live in the same land together. He prospered so greatly. As we go on through the chapter, we'll see, if you just take a look ahead down to verse 31, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. God promised Abraham, "Kings will come out of your loins. You will be the ancestor of kings." And he repeated that promise to Jacob. But we are told here that Esau's family produced kings long before Jacob's family produced any kings. And God promised Jacob the land of Canaan. But where were Jacob's children all born? All except for one. They were all born up in Syria, up in Haran. Padanaram. Whereas Esau's children, verse 5 of chapter 36, were born unto him in the land of Canaan. He got to live in the land of Canaan. 400 years later, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and back into the land, as they came near the land of Edom, God was very specific with them. He said, "Don't you bother the Edomites. I have given them Mount Seir." That's this area down here. This is the land of Edom. It's this whole area down here. "I've given them the land of Seir for their possession." You can see where this road comes up the side here. This is a very ancient roadway, and it's a modern road now, but this is the more or less the route that the Israelites would have taken to come around the end of this big valley and make their way up to the plains of Moab right here before they entered the promised land. And as they came by this area, God said to them, "You are not to disturb Edom. I have given him the land of Seir for a possession." God took care of Edom. He gave him prosperity. He gave him a land. He gave him kings. Gave him a great society. God blessed Jacob. God blessed Esau. What's the difference? Two sons. Both blessed by God. There is a distinction. I think it's a helpful distinction. I didn't invent it. You may know the name Matthew Henry. This is something that Matthew Henry observed. His observation is that God blessed Jacob by promise. He blessed Esau by providence. Let me compare these two for you. He blessed Jacob by promise. When God blesses someone by promise, he gives the blessing ahead of time, and then he produces it. So a blessing by promise is only for those who will hear his word. If we don't hear his word of promise, we cannot enjoy his blessing by promise, can we? Why would he give a blessing by promise? Well, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that he has done it to give us a strong consolation. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 says, "God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation." When God has given us the promise, we can rest on that promise and we can have consolation. We can look forward to it. That's only available to believers. The unbeliever won't hear God's promise, won't respond to it. When God blesses, as Matthew Henry calls it, by providence, What he means is, God, out of his power and out of his goodness, gives somebody a blessing without announcing it ahead of time. He just gives the blessing because he chooses to give the blessing. He doesn't make a promise. All men receive this kind of blessing, don't they? Everyone who breathes a breath, everyone who sees the beautiful sunshine on a fall morning like this, everyone who sits down to the table and eats and arises and is not hungry, everyone enjoys God's blessings by providence. What's the reason that God blesses men in this way? Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." He bestows his gifts on all men to lead them to repent and to give thanks to him and to worship him. And sadly, most of them do not. So these two different forms of God's blessing. There is the blessing that he promises his children. Often it is delayed. Often it is deferred. Esau had children in Canaan before Jacob ever had possession of the land. Esau had kings before Jacob ever had kings. So Jacob's blessing was delayed, but Jacob could look forward to that blessing, and when he was dismayed or in trial, he could take consolation from the blessing that God gave him by promise. God gave Esau blessing by providence to bring him to repentance and faith, but Esau did not respond. Esau never worshipped God for that blessing. So as we go through this chapter, we will see God's blessing upon Esau. Now, an interesting thing about this chapter is that we have twice this heading, the family history of Esau. We have it once in verse 1 and once in verse 9. There are people who get a great deal of amusement out of trying to figure out how Genesis was put together out of previously existing documents. I know Boris has studied some of this stuff. And when they see something like this, they say, "Oh, look, somebody had two different family histories of Esau, and they couldn't decide which one to keep, so they just stuck them together." Well, maybe. I don't know. One problem with these theories is that there is absolutely no way to validate them or to show their truth. But I do know that these two histories have very different emphasis. The first one concentrates on Esau's immediate descendants, his sons. The second one, starting in verse 9, talks about his grandchildren. The first one, he is located in Canaan. The second, he is on Mount Seir. The first one deals mostly with family matters. The second one deals mostly with political issues, and gives us some understanding of how Esau's descendants were organized as a society. And there's a lesson there for us. So let's begin with the first record. We have his wives here. Verse 2, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. We should probably understand the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Bashemoth, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now, when I read that, does that catch anybody's attention? Is this the first time we've heard of Esau's wives? No. Where were we hearing about them before? Yes, where was that, Ron? Where were they a grief of soul to his mother and his father? That's right. So, in fact, it was back when Jacob was stealing the blessing. If you go to the end of chapter 26, verse 34, Esau, this is chapter 26, 34, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And then in chapter 28, verse 9, Esau went unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. So he had one wife from Ishmael's family and two Canaanite wives. But you may notice that the names don't line up. We are told about Elon the Hittite in both places. But in chapter 26, Bashemoth is the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Where in chapter 36, his wife's name from Elon the Hittite is, in verse 2, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And Bashemoth in chapter 36, verse 3, is the daughter of Ishmael. Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, has disappeared. And Judith, the daughter of Beeri, well, we don't hear about her in chapter 36 at all. Instead, we have Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. So, what do you do with this? Well, there are two possibilities. One possibility is that these names may be different names for the same women. And if you're interested in pursuing that, I can go through some of the technical alignments that might make it possible to align these women with each other. I think it's much simpler, simply to understand that, in fact, Esau had six wives. And the first three were childless. He was trying to build up a family in the way of the flesh. Marry more and more and more women. If the first one doesn't have children, marry another. If that one doesn't have children, marry another one. And the Lord did not grant him success by that route. Those first wives, I suspect, may have been childless. He was still in the same social circles. It's reasonable that he would continue to have dealings with Elon the Hittite, and perhaps he went back to Elon and contracted marriage with Ada, who would be another one of Elon's daughters. And just as he had gone to Ishmael for a previous wife, he might have gone again to add Bashemoth to his harem. I think that's the easiest explanation. And since the point of this chapter is genealogy, it would be very reasonable that Moses would simply focus on those wives that had children. He wouldn't bother with the other wives because they don't contribute anything to the genealogy. So Esau is deliberately polygamous. He tries in the strength of the flesh to build up his family, deliberately marrying perhaps six women in an effort to have many offspring. Yet at the end of the day, he has only five sons. He does have daughters as well, but people didn't count daughters back in those days. Jacob only wanted to marry one woman. He got tricked into two by Laban. And when we studied those chapters, we saw that perhaps he should have managed things a little differently. But Jacob never had an ambition to have multiple wives. And his multiple wives were a grief to him. They caused him pain. And yet he ended up with 12 sons, a much larger family. We see how Esau is working in the strength of the flesh here. God's promise is much more powerful and sets Jacob on the way to a great family. Well, in verse 6 of chapter 36, Esau packs up his sons, his wives, his sons, and his daughters. You see in verse 6 that he does have some daughters. And all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. This reminds us, or reminds me anyway, of an episode many chapters earlier, chapter 13 of Genesis. What happened in chapter 13 that is like this story? Another case where two related people had so many cattle that they couldn't share the same grazing grounds and they had to separate. Abraham's nephew Lot. Remember Abraham and Lot? And there was strife between them and Lot said, we can't continue to live together. Abraham gave him the choice of the land. And what did Lot choose? He didn't choose to stay in the land of promise, did he? He chose to go down into the valley and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Ultimately became a citizen of that sinful city. Esau, like Lot, is willing to leave the land of promise. Jacob, after 40 years in Haran, was willing to give up his blessing to Esau. You remember in chapter 33, verse 11, when he met Esau after all those years, after having crossed the Jabbok, that he said to Esau, "Take my blessing."
I think he means more there than just here, take these animals that I've sent to you. Take my blessing. Father gave it to me, but I don't want man's blessing. I am content with God's blessing. Take it. He is doing there what Abraham did with Lot. When Abraham said, look, the whole land is before you. Live wherever you want to. And right there in that meeting, Esau made his choice. He said, I'll go to Seir. Apparently he had visited Mount Seir. He liked that territory. He already had it in his mind to live there. He said, I will go to Seir. You come along with me. And Jacob said, no, you go ahead. I'll come later. I can't go as fast as you can go with your armed men. I'll come along later to Seir. But Esau made the same choice that Lot made. And that was not to remain in the land of promise. So his fundamental weakness here is the same as it was back in chapter 25. In chapter 25, he would rather have a bowl of bean stew than the birthright. He liked carnal things. He liked the things of the flesh. He had no appetite for the things that God promised. And in terms of the land, he must have known that this, the land of Canaan, was what God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. And yet when Jacob says to him, take my blessing, Esau says, I think I'll go to Mount Seir. I think I'd rather live over here in these rugged, majestic cliffs. You see, his affection was not on things above. It was on things on the earth. He didn't have a desire for the things that God had promised. You know, there's a consequence to cleaving to God's promises. I said that God can bless by promise or by providence. If we take his blessing by promise, we can have strong consolation. But when we take his blessing by promise, there's a consequence for that. If we're going to take what he gives us by promise, we can't be resting in the strength of the flesh, can we? If we're going to take his promise, we have to submit ourselves to his word and live according to his instructions. And Esau wasn't willing to do that. In fact, by our understanding of these wives, it looks as though even after he had married his first wife from Ishmael's family, he still went back and married more Canaanite girls afterward. He didn't do it in such a way as to be visible to his father. Perhaps he'd already moved over to Mount Seir by that time. No, we know that. We're in the land of Canaan, so he hadn't moved to Seir. I doubt he brought these other girls home to meet mom and dad, because we know that they were not happy with the Canaanite wives. In his heart, though, he had no objection to marrying foreign women. He only married Ishmael's daughters to be able to please his parents. So that's the first account of Esau. It emphasizes his children, his family, and how he moved to Mount Seir, how he made the choice to go to Mount Seir. Now, beginning in verse 9, we have a much longer account that talks about his subsequent generations. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. You see, now we're talking about Esau as the progenitor of a nation. Not just Esau and his own household, his three or six wives and five sons and a few daughters. No, now we're talking about Esau and the Edomites that came from him. And we're going to see here not only Esau, but also his relationship with the people that lived in the land before he came. There are three sections, verses 10 through 19, focus on his grandchildren and how they became leaders in the society. Verse 19 is the summary. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. So we have Esau's sons and how they became dukes. And I'll read the verses and you'll see how that goes in just a minute. Then in verse 20, our attention turns away from Esau. We learn about the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. This is the family that lived down here before Esau came. There were people living there. They were called Horites. Their ancestor was Seir, after whom this whole area is called Mount Seir, or Seir's Mountain, if you will, the mount that used to belong to Seir. So we'll learn about them. And if you look at verses 20 and 21, these are the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land. Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Ezer and Dishon. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. So again, we're going to read about sons and dukes. Same two categories that we had in verses 10 through 19. Finally, in verse 31, we're going to come back to Esau's family again. Verse 31 will tell us about the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. And verse 40 will tell us the names of the dukes that came of Esau according to their families after their places by their names. And we have more dukes. So you can see that this section is preoccupied with dukes and kings. Its focus is on the political organization of Esau and how his descendants integrated into the people that lived here before they came. So let's begin with 10 through 19. I've mentioned to you that verse 19 is the summary. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. So if you go back to verse 10, these are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Bashemoth, the wife of Esau. Now we learned about those two sons already back in verse 4. See, back in verse 4, we had that first generation already. Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, Bashemoth bare Reuel. But now we're going to go in verse 11 to the next generation. We'll go to the grandchildren. So the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So here we take Ada's descendants and we go down to the second generation, to her grandchildren. And then we have the same in verse 13 with the sons of Reuel. And in verse 14, the sons of Aholibamah. Then if you go to verse 15, we have the same names repeated, but this time they are all called dukes. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau. And here you can compare verse 15 with verse 11. So verse 15 says Duke Teman. Well, there's Teman back in verse 11. Duke Omar. Well, there's Omar back in verse 11. Duke Zepho. There's Zepho back in verse 11. Duke Kenaz. Well, there's Kenaz back in verse 11. He skipped over Gatam, but we'll get him in a minute. Duke Korah, of whom we don't hear elsewhere, but then Duke Gatam, there's Gatam from verse 11, and Duke Amalek. Well, we learned about Amalek in verse 12. That was Eliphaz's son by a concubine. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. And if you go through the other two sons, you'll find that they also had offspring in the same way. There are five sons. Each of these sons had offspring. Their offspring are described as dukes. What's a duke? This word deserves our attention. In Hebrew, it is derived from the word that means a thousand. And it's generally understood to mean a leader of a thousand. You know how the Romans in their armies had men called centurions? Centurion, the word is related to our English word for century. A century is 100 years. A centurion ruled over 100 men. Well, a duke apparently is somebody who ruled over 1,000 men. That's what the name duke means. He was the leader of 1,000. If you want a fancy word for that, it's a kiliarch. The term is used almost entirely of Edom. We only a couple of times in Zechariah, way at the end of Israel's Old Testament history, is the term ever used of Israel. Mostly it is used of Edom. It seems to be central in their culture. And it apparently refers to a tribal chieftain who's got his band of 1,000 people or so under him that he can bring into warfare if it's necessary. But where did Esau and his offspring learn this custom? We haven't heard about chieftains, kiliarchs, up to this point, leaders of 1,000. Where did they get this kind of an organization from? Well, I think the answer is given to us in verse 20 and following. Esau's sons became dukes. chieftains, because that was the custom of the people in the land that were already there. Seir the Horite had sons, and his sons were also dukes. We have the same twofold structure here that we had in the previous verse. In verse 20, we have the sons of Seir. And then starting in verse 22, we have their children, that is, the grandchildren of Seir, the children of Lotan, or Hori and Hemam. And then starting in verse 29, these are the dukes that came of the Horites, Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Ana, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishon. These are the dukes that came of Hori among their dukes in the land of Seir. So again, Seir's offspring became tribal chieftains and took their place as tribal rulers. They're called Horites. That's not a racial designation. In fact, there's reason to believe some of them may also have been Hittites racially. But a Horite is somebody who lives in a Hor, which is the Hebrew word for a hole. Horites are pit dwellers or hole dwellers, cave dwellers. We call them troglodytes, if you want a $25 word for them. They lived in caves. In fact, it's interesting. This region down here is where Petra is located. You may have seen pictures of Petra. Big dwellings dug into the walls of the sandstone. And this area apparently was known from antiquity as a place where people lived in caves. So Seir was a cave dweller. His children were cave dwellers. They derived this structure of government of people that were rulers of military bands, 1,000 at a time, in the different families. And when Edom came in, when Esau came into this area, he picked up the customs and the social structure of the Horites. He simply adopted how they lived. Now, he drove them out. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that Esau drove out the Horites, but not before he had learned their customs and their ways. He supplanted them, but he picked up their tribal organization. Think of what happened to Israel when they came back from Egypt. Didn't the same thing happen to them? They came into the land, drove out the Canaanites, but they picked up all of their pagan culture, and they began to worship their pagan gods. And I think of what happened when Christianity, at least formally, conquered the Roman Empire, and Constantine professed to be a Christian. What happened to the old gods of Rome? They didn't go anywhere. They just turned into saints. And now Rome worships statues and saints instead of worshiping the old gods. What was the name of the old pagan Roman high priest? He was called Pontifex Maximus. If you go into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome today, you will see inlaid in marble in the floor the name of the Pope and his title, Pontifex Maximus. The Pope of Rome is a direct descendant of the pagan high priests of Rome. This is always a danger for God's people when they come into a position of power or a position of security. Esau drives out the Horites, but he picks up their culture. Now, I'm not suggesting that being organized around tribal chieftains is a wicked thing to do, the way worshiping idols is a wicked thing to do. I don't know what was good or bad about this organization. I have some ideas I'll share with you in a moment. But I'm simply pointing out that when he moves in and it looks as though he's the conqueror, he actually is taken over by the culture. And when Israel moves in and it looks as though they are the conqueror, they are actually conquered by the Canaanite culture. And when Christianity, after centuries of oppression, finally is adopted by the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman culture takes over. And you have an ungodly hybrid that is produced, that there is no resemblance at all to the worship of the New Testament. And it's that way with God's people today. Just when you think your society is finally beginning to follow Christian principles, and you find yourself in some little corner that looks nice, watch out. The world will move in. It'll catch you when your guard is down. That's what happened to Esau. It's what happened to Israel. It's what happened to Christianity in the 5th century. We have to be aware of this dynamic, that the world is insidious. It will subtly draw us into our practices, even when we think we are victorious over it. Well, we had dukes here among the Horites, and then Esau picks up that culture. One commentator makes a very trenchant observation. He said, titles of honor have been more ancient out of the church than in it. Esau's sons were dukes when Jacob's sons were plain shepherds. Titles of honor are the kinds of things that the world goes after. But there is an honor that comes from God and a name in his house that is infinitely more valuable. Edomites may be dukes with men. Israelites indeed are made to our God kings and priests. And we should treasure the titles that God gives. Later, as Israel became a great nation, they did have some titles for those that were over them. And you can read about them in the book of Numbers when they numbered the tribes. They had titles such as head, nasi, or overseer, pakid, or elder, zakin. But as I think about names like head, overseer, and elder, and I contrast them with a name like ruler of a thousand, I'm struck by something. The Israelite leaders were named not according to the size of the group that they were responsible for, but according to their function. If I name you a ruler of a thousand, what happens if your little private army gets smaller than a thousand? You're not a ruler of a thousand anymore. What's the natural pressure that this puts on you to do? Let's get big, right? I want to be a ruler of a thousand. I better get a thousand together. In the business world, I've got a company. If I want to be in the Fortune 500, I've got to be one of the 500 largest companies. Christians are not immune to this. You look at churches around the land today. What do people always strive to do? The bigger the church, the better. They want a large gathering of people. 2,000, 5,000. First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas had 15,000 members when I was there. Size was the objective. That's the Edomite model. It's interesting, that was the model that Jethro recommended to Moses in Exodus chapter 18. He said, you can't rule all these people. You better appoint people to be rulers of hundreds and rulers of tens. Do it numerically. But that's not the way that Israel ended up organized. They were organized by function. They were those who were heads, who would give direction. There were overseers who were responsible to see what was going on and to monitor it. There were the elders who had age and experience. In a situation such as that which the Lord has given us, where two or three are precious in the Lord's sight, we should not set our attention on large numbers. We should focus on the function that God has given us and fulfilling that function well, rather than on our size and our prestige. I think that's as far as we should go for right now. We'll say a few words, Lord willing, next week about Esau's kings and dukes. But for right now, I want to leave you with this thought of the difference between God's promises and his providential care. All of us enjoy God's providential blessings. But as believers, we are privileged to cleave to his promises, to know what he has given us, and to draw consolation from that. And I'd like to suggest that after we have a closing word of prayer, we sing together in our blue binder the hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, which talks about God's promises to us and how we can rest in those promises. Let's thank the Lord for our study and then sing that as our closing hymn. We thank you, Lord, that you have made your will known to us in advance, that you know the thoughts you think toward us, Father, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring us to an expected end. And we thank you, Lord, that you want us to expect that outcome and to trust in you to bring us to it. Help us, we pray, not to be drawn aside by the world's practices, not to lust after fame or numbers or riches, but to trust in your promises and to do the work that you've given us to do day by day. And we'll give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Jesus lives and so shall I. Turn to the blue book, second section. Notice in particular the end of the second stanza. God has promised, be it must. Where God promises, it must come true. Jesus lives and so shall I.